quite a long passage. It's quite an involved passage. So we have to navigate it carefully. Hopefully you've all received a sheet this morning as you came in, which should just help you as we go through, because we haven't got any PowerPoint or anything this morning, but also just to hopefully just to enable you to follow the thread of where we're going as we make our way through the rest of this chapter from verse 5 onwards. So let's have God's word and the sheet open before us. Let's pray now and ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Our great Father and Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks with clarity into every age, into every circumstance of our lives. We thank you that it speaks to us now, just as it has spoken through people, to your servants throughout the ages. And Lord, we pray that you would give us real understanding as we look into your word. But Father, may it not just be a head knowledge, but also please, Father, would you speak into our hearts, help us to react and respond to your word as we should. And Lord, help us to be people who live in the light of it during the next 7 days. Keep our eyes fixed on what you teach us by your spirit this morning, we pray. And we ask these things through our Saviour and our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a few months ago, my brother-in-law David had an accident that caused him to fall and injure himself. Now, he's a similar age to me, so he's in that phase of life where if you have a fall, you don't just fall over, you actually have a fall. And it happened that he somehow got his foot caught in an IKEA bag that tripped him up. And he's always very definite that it was an IKEA bag that caused him to fall, not just any old bag. I don't know why that's such an issue for him. Perhaps he has some kind of underlying IKEA issue. Perhaps he's been there, taken there too many times by his wife. I've warned Christine about the danger of that many, many times myself, actually. But when he fell, he badly damaged his shoulder, suffering what's known, I'm told, as a rotator cuff injury, which left him in a lot of discomfort and pain and really limited his movement. And he was told that the only real solution was to have an operation. However, there is a downside with that. The operation is one of the most painful operations you can have. And he was also told it was the most painful recovery periods you can experience. In fact, they took a lot of time to talk him through what he would experience and what to expect, that the pain would go on for a number of weeks, that the exercises would be really, really painful, and that for some time he would feel as though there would be little or no improvement, but that eventually, after this long road of recovery, his shoulder would eventually regain its movement and the pain would come to an end. He's getting lots of sympathy, I understand, at home, and I've seen the pictures. It looks terrible, so we wish him well. But the question is, why tell him all that? Why, as it were, break it down phase by painful phase? And I guess it's because they wanted to be upfront with him about what he was about to go through, but also to reassure him, so that in those times when the pain feels as though it's never going to end, knowing, as it were, this roadmap of recovery will reassure him and encourage him, enable him to keep calm and to carry on. Knowing that relief and better times are coming and having real hope as you face the future is vitally important, isn't it, in so many areas and chapters of our lives. It's important emotionally, and it's important most definitely spiritually. It encourages us to keep going and to persevere. But it's also helpful to know what is coming as well, to be forewarned about the ups and downs, the twists and turns in the road, the difficulties that the future may hold, so that we are prepared for them and not destabilized by them, so that our faith holds firm and steady, even when we feel blown about and perhaps even rocked to some degree by those events when they happen. I guess that many of us have felt that way about the situation in the Ukraine. Understandably, right across the world, people have been shaken by these events, haven't they? They are worried and fearful about the future. You may share some of those emotions this morning. But if we're Christians, whilst we will naturally feel some of that concern and anxiety, our perspective should be different. We may be shaken, but we shouldn't be completely knocked off balance, because we know the end game that history is traveling towards, and we also know the road it will travel to get there. We know it because Jesus has spelt it out, and that is what he's doing in Luke chapter 21. He is unfolding the future so that his disciples know what to expect, so that they're not destabilized and that they persevere. And also actually so that their faith is strengthened as they see events unfolding as Jesus has foretold and explained, and see again that the one that they follow is not only the one who knows the future, but who determines it. It was shaped that future. If you have a look at the first picture on the sheet, sometimes when you look at a view with a number of hills or mountains in it, you sometimes see a number of different mountains or hills in the same view, some which are nearer and clearer, and some mountains or hills which are further away, which are kind of more hazy and more distant. And often when the Bible reveals and maps out the future with prophecies about how things are going to turn out, it does so with a number of different time horizons in the same view, as it were. Some situations which are nearer and perhaps clearer, some which are further away in time, which are defined with less detail and less clarity. And that is very much the case with Jesus' words here. There are a number of different time horizons in view. There are some which are closer and some which are further away. And to get to grips with what Jesus is teaching, we need to understand those time horizons carefully. And have a look at the passage. What is it that prompts Jesus to give this advanced preview of the shape of things to come? Well, it is the comments that he overhears about the temple, about its ornate decoration and its stonework. And the temple was an incredible structure. It was more than twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens, and it was made up of massive stones, beautifully crafted tapestries, gold and bronze doors. So it had this incredible sense of permanence and immovability about it. But if you look at verse 6, Jesus explains there very soberly that in years to come it will be reduced to rubble. And over the last few weeks, as we've made our way through these final chapters of Luke's gospel, we've seen why that is. It is because God's judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem. You see, although the temple looked so very impressive on the outside, and even with some of its decoration, the religious reality within and behind it was anything but impressive. Sadly, when you think about it, that is so often the case with so many great cathedrals today, isn't it? That attracts so many sightseers who come to take in the amazing architecture, the incredible stained glass windows, the meticulous craftsmanship. But for so many visitors, we have to say they admire the structure, but they don't admire the Savior. They gaze, but they don't glorify the God the structure was built to honor. And here in Jerusalem, although the temple building was so central, as it were, to the city, for many people, the truth was, it wasn't central to their lives. They had a spiritual coldness, and that spiritual coldness was typified by the religious leaders, many of whom seemed to have been corrupt. They had no real love for God. Their hearts weren't really in it. Instead of loving God, they loved power and position and prestige. Just look at the end of chapter 20, the previous chapter, where Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Verse 46, we read these words of Jesus: "Beware of these teachers of religious law, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces. And how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets, yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property, and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be severely punished." Do you see how Jesus holds their lives, as it were, like an x-ray up to the light and shows what they are really like beneath the surface? And of course, in a situation where the religious leaders of a city are far from God, then it's very likely that the people of that city will always be far from God too. So that Jerusalem, and especially its religious leaders, had fallen deep into spiritual sin. They had rejected God, and incredibly, they were now rejecting his son, who unthinkably, these religious leaders were now planning to kill. All of which is why God's judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem and the temple, because if you keep on rejecting God consciously, consistently, defiantly, and then when you murder his son, when he comes to you, there are bound to be consequences, aren't there? In the Lord of the Rings films, there is a scene where Frodo, one of the hobbits, looks into Galadriel's mirror and he's given a brief flash forward. He's able to look forward briefly in time to see a distressing vision of his homeland, the Shire, to see how it will be attacked and ransacked and overrun by hostile enemies. And if you look at verses 20 to 24, that is the kind of preview we have there as Jesus looks ahead about 40 years to AD 70, when Roman forces will eventually come and crush the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, as he does that, notice that in compassion, Jesus warns people. He warns the people about that time to make sure they're out of the city. He wants them to avoid the carnage that is coming. And we need to underline too that Jesus gives this 40-year advance notice of these events as an expression of his compassion and his grace. You see, it was a 40-year window of opportunity for the people of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel as a home. It was a window to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn back from their spiritual coldness, and to turn back to God. And we know from the book of Acts that a number did. But largely and officially, the nation continued in its rejection of Jesus, and they brought these devastating consequences on itself. And history shows that Jesus' warnings came true. 40 years later, Jerusalem was circled and surrounded by Gentile Roman armies. The city came under the judgment of God and fell. And very sadly, as we consider the situation today, we have to say that as a nation, the people of Israel have largely continued to reject Jesus. But thankfully, again, in the mercy of God, we also know that this rejection won't go on forever. It won't be permanent. In his letter to the Romans, Paul highlights that in the future, in the grace of God, the situation will change dramatically, and there will be this widespread turning of the Jewish nation to Jesus, where they will see him as their true Messiah and put their faith in him. How incredible it will be to see that happening. To see, as it were, the spiritual heart of the nation beating again. And it will be one of the signs that Jesus' return is getting closer. So there will firstly be this, as it were, this time of judgment on Jerusalem. But to go back to this mountain view picture we thought about earlier, what Jesus teaches about Jerusalem in verses 20 to 24 is kind of like the second hill in the view of this look forward into the future. You see, there is a time before this to talk about, and this first hill, this first period of time in Jesus' preview of what the future looks like as he uncovers it, is actually in verses 12 to 19. Just have a look at verse 12 with me. Jesus says there, "But before all this occurs, there'll be a time of great persecution. You'll be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors, because you are my followers." It will be a coming time of persecution for Jesus' followers. That before Jerusalem falls, and specifically here, sometime before the longer range events that Jesus talks about in verses 7 to 11, hold those, we'll come back to them later, there will be this time period of persecution and opposition. And so in so many ways, this is a kind of, this is going to hurt warning. And disturbingly, do you see how Jesus spells out that his disciples will face this opposition from all angles? Just have a look at verse 16. He says, even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, will betray you. They will even kill some of you. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. And again, of course, Jesus' words come true as after Pentecost, Jesus' followers are persecuted for their faith. The disciples are threatened and brought before local leaders and magistrates. They are thrown into prison. Stephen is stoned to death. And right after that, if you look at the inside sheets of the handout I've given you, I've put a quote in there from the book of Acts where we read this. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Actions that, as it were, added to the charge sheet for Jerusalem, and which underline again why God brought his judgment to bear on that city. But just notice too that although this will be a painful time of persecution, Jesus highlights something else. It will also be a time of opportunity and a time of promise. That yes, they may be dragged before the authorities, but in those situations, actually the reality is that they will have an incredible opportunity and an incredible freedom and platform to speak about their faith. Because often they will have, as it were, a captive audience. And Jesus' promise is that as they're dragged in to these court situations, they won't need to study into the small hours the night before to work out a defense and a sermon to share on that day. He promises to give them the words to say. And when you read Stephen's great message to his persecutors in Acts chapter 7, we have a very vivid example of that promise being realized. Take some time to read it this week. But after that, Stephen was stoned to death for his faith. And Jesus talks about people being killed for their faith. So what about Jesus' promise in verse 18 where he says, but not a hair of your head will perish? Because in Stephen's case, surely it did. So is that an empty promise? Is that a promise that doesn't hold any water? Well, no, what we need to do is very carefully understand what Jesus is saying here. You see, Jesus is speaking here with an eternal time perspective and with the ultimate time horizon in view. On the sheet again that I've handed out, early on in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that, but I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. And do you see what Jesus is teaching in those verses? His message is, the people in this life can only harm you in this life. They cannot somehow reach through the doorway of death and touch you in eternity. So that no matter what happens in this life, if your faith is in me, your eternal future is safeguarded. It is secure. Just have a look at verse 19 in the passage. You see, what does Jesus have in view here? He doesn't have in view their physical bodies, but their eternal souls. He says, by standing firm, you will win your souls. And you see, that is the focus of this promise. That is what it's assuring. That is what it's guaranteeing, that by following Jesus Christ right to the end, in the face of this fierce opposition, their eternal future is absolutely secure. Not a hair on your eternal head will perish. Some of you, like me, of a certain vintage, will remember an athlete called Daley Thompson. He was one of Britain's greatest ever athletes. And in the 1980s, he competed in the decathlon, winning Olympic gold and a number of world titles. And in 1980, when he won his first gold medal, after 9 of the 10 events, he was so far ahead of the rest of the team and the competitors. All he had to do in the last event, the 800 meters, to win the overall event, was simply to finish the race, which of course he did. And with a big smile, he received his reward. Do you see that in a spiritual sense, that is what Jesus is promising here? that all you have to do to win the prize, to win your eternal reward as a follower of Jesus Christ, to win your souls, is to finish your Christian race, to run it to the end of your life, because your reward is already secure. No matter what happens, no matter what persecution and threats you face in this life, you will not lose the eternity that Jesus promises in the next. It is guaranteed. It is untouchable. And of course, Jesus also promises to give us what we need to do that, to run faithfully, to break the tape and finish our Christian race and receive that eternal reward, so that, trusting in him, he calls his disciples in every age to endure and to persevere in the face of opposition. And of course, at this time, we can be very sure, can't we, that Jesus' promise in verse 18 is incredibly precious to Christians in the Ukraine, where sadly their lives must feel so very fragile and insecure. And it is a precious promise to those Christians who are persecuted in other parts of the world. But it is also a promise for us in our situation. A promise for us to be held by and anchored by and to hold on to as we live through whatever difficulties we may face in this life. We know that no matter what, the next life is secure. So to go back to our kind of mountain picture as we make our way through these different time frames in view in this chapter, the closest time frame that Jesus talks about is this period of persecution, a time which is then followed by this time of judgment that will fall on Jerusalem. But then thirdly, there is this even more distant time phase in view, a kind of longer range forecast with a much wider and a much far-reaching impact. A time frame which is seen here, as it were, through a worldwide wide-angle lens, because it seems to encapsulate cosmic events that will be seen and that will be experienced all over the planet. In fact, if you look at verses 10 to 24, it is as though the Google map viewers have narrowed its focus on Jerusalem and Israel. But here in verse 25, it is as though the camera zooms out to show us a much bigger picture, to see the world as a whole. Look at verse 25 with me. Jesus says, "And there will be strange signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And here on earth, the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas and strange tides. People will be terrified at what they see coming upon the earth, for the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory." So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near. And those verses are a description of what the world will experience in the time just before Jesus returns at the end of time. Because you see, Jesus is the Son of Man who is in view there. And that term doesn't mean that he is simply human. It is actually a term that lifts the lid on his identity, that reveals the full greatness and extent of his identity. That identity of the Son of Man is defined in Daniel chapter 7. Again, the verses are on your sheets, where Daniel sees this vision of this individual and he writes these words: "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race a nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." So that, do you see here in Luke 21, when Jesus uses this term Son of Man, he is revealing to them that the person speaking to them in the temple right now is so much more than a carpenter, and so much more than an earthly teacher, and so much greater than an earthly king who the people have recently welcomed into the city with palm branches. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the creator and ruler of the universe in the flesh. And he comes now with that identity largely cloaked. But do you see here how he transports his listeners ahead to the time when the full extent of his amazing identity will be revealed in all its glory, when the fabric of the universe will be torn in two suddenly, and the Son of God will step through. And every eye will see him. 7 billion individual moments of recognition. When every human being is confronted by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in blinding light and in frightening power, the power of his uncovered greatness. And millions will welcome him in worship and great joy, but also, as God's word makes clear, there will also be many millions who see him in terror. The one they have rejected and refused to worship. And suddenly they will be confronted by the full gravity of their sinful decision. So you see, across the world, in a sense, it will be like the crowd reaction at a football match as one team scores a last-minute winner. There will be those who are celebrating joyfully. But others on the other side of this ultimate divide will have their head in their hands. And Jesus shows here that before this moment of return, there will be this unsettling, concerning time of kind of cosmic disturbance, of earthly upheaval, which Jesus describes in verse 25. As the heavens seem to be shaken and people look up at the sky, there are going to be these strange, unsettling phenomena. Often, if you're like me, it's nice sometimes looking up at the night sky and seeing the stars and seeing the moon in place. There's something strangely comforting about that. It brings a kind of peace, a security. Well, it does to me anyway. But do you see here that actually at this time, during this time of upheaval, we won't want to look up? Because as we look up at the sky, it will be strange and unsettling and concerning. And did you notice too, it won't just be the heavens which are in turmoil, planet Earth will be too. With perhaps this description of extraordinary tides that crash against coastlines and sweep into cities, of storms and tsunamis, which will leave us with a kind of feeling of psychological dread, of living in a world that feels as though it's becoming unglued and falling apart. But as Jesus shares this shape of things to come, his point is that those of his disciples who are alive on earth when these things happen are actually not to be petrified by these events. Instead, as the events of verses 25 to 26 begin to unfold, they are to react very, very differently. Have a look at verse 28. He says, "So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near." And Jesus saying is that they are not to be cowed and crouching in fear. Instead, they are to stand. And they are to stand in faith and in expectation and in certain hope as they look to the horizon and see the dawn of the time when every promise to them by the Lord Jesus Christ will be realized and fulfilled, when they will experience full and final salvation, and when their faith is visibly and unmistakably vindicated. And by the way, do you see too, very relevantly for the situation we find ourselves in now, that before this time comes, that we're not to be shaken and thrown off balance by events that are not signals of the end of the world. That we're not to lose our emotional and spiritual footing as human history goes through its kind of regular cycles of upheaval and aggression. And by the way, notice too, we're not to be misled by the false prophet deceivers Jesus refers to in verse 8, who come along and claim that the time has come. You know, those who tell us that the world will end in a year's time or 2 years' time, only to be proved wrong again and again, who then come back with revised dates. Jesus says, don't be taken in. Be discerning. And Jesus points out here that nations will be regularly turned upside down and thrown about by wars and by natural disasters, but that these will sadly be the all too common twists and turns of fallen humanity operating in a broken, sin-affected world. Look at verse 9. He says, "And when you hear of wars and insurrections, don't panic. Yes, these things must take place first, but the end won't follow immediately." Words which should give us some reassurance at present, as we put our trust in Jesus' words that these things are actually business as usual in a war-torn world. So that, and I put the quote on the sheet, as one writer puts it, these words tell us that however chaotic our times are, however crazy nations and politicians seem, however topsy-turvy our world appears, this doesn't mean that everything is simply out of control. The must of Jesus' words in verse 9 mean that what may look like cosmic pandemonium is yet in the grip of an ordering will. In other words, in the turbulent seas of world events, God is still steering the ship of his plans and his purposes. He is still in control, and we can be absolutely sure that world history will reach the harbor that he has chosen for it to reach, and that it will do so at the time he has chosen and not before. How wonderful to know that the future is in God's hands, not in the hands of Vladimir Putin. And so as we close, how should we live our lives as followers of Jesus in a world which is so often in turmoil? Well, we are to live as Jesus makes clear at the end of the chapter. Firstly, we are to put our complete, unwavering trust in his words here, as he lovingly prepares his disciples throughout time to face the future with all its concerning ups and downs. But to allow our gaze not to be focused on the turbulence around us, but instead to be fixed on Jesus and to be fixed on the glorious horizon he has promised to those who follow him. A future he promises with words which are permanent, with words which are absolutely reliable and absolutely trustworthy. That is what he's underlining in verse 33, where he says, "Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear." And do you see then, at the end of time, although the world and all its nations will fall and crumble, the words of Jesus will remain standing. So we're to live in trust, but secondly, we are also to live watchfully. And to live watchfully so that when the signs of verses 25 and 26 do come, like leaves appearing on a tree as summer approaches, that we are to recognize them as leaves that show the kingdom is near and that the king is coming soon. And finally and briefly, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then surely these words speak to you this morning, don't they? Surely these are words that say to you, you need to be ready. You need to be ready for meeting Jesus, whether that is at the end of your life when you will see him, or at the end of human history when everyone will see him. Don't be part of history's unbelieving generations. That is what Jesus is referring to in verse 32. You see, Jesus isn't referring there to a specific generation of people at a specific time. He's referring there to a specific type of person throughout time, to the generations who reject him, who refuse him, and the generations who therefore will not be ready for the time when he returns. So this morning, let me encourage you to take steps to be ready, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to turn to him today, to turn to him this morning and not to delay. As Jesus himself says here, don't let that day catch you unaware. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning, all that it means, all that it says to us. Let's think it through in our own lives and its implications for perhaps decisions and choices we need to make or mindsets we need to have as we face the future. Let's take an opportunity to do that now.